So we're in Daniel chapter 2, and last week I said that we're going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 7 together today, but I've changed that. I'm not going to look at chapter 2 and chapter 7, just simply too much there. And it looks like our quarantine time, our lockdown time is going to extend a few more weeks, so it doesn't hurt to take our time here and just slow down a little and spread it out. Take a look at chapter 2 today. I've called today's message The Dreams of a Despot. When we come to chapter 7, Lord willing, next week, it'll be The Dreams of a Dreamer, because the two visions that we look at, one in chapter 2 and the other in chapter 7, are speaking of the exact same time period prophetically. They're the same vision, only the first one was given to Nebuchadnezzar and interpreted by Daniel, and the second one in chapter 7 was given to Daniel himself personally. And it speaks of the same future time period. Actually, it's more than just the future. It's also speaking of our current history that's prophesied by Daniel, and given to Nebuchadnezzar in that day. It's a period of time the Bible calls the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles started when God took the kingdom away from Israel and took them to Babylon during the captivity of the period of Babylon. And those times of the Gentiles, when God has committed the government of the world into the hands of the various Gentile nations, especially the nations of the West now, since the days of Rome, those times will continue on even after the rapture of the church and will continue right up until the Lord Jesus comes in power and glory and we come with him. That's when the times of the Gentiles will cease and the millennial kingdom will start. The throne of David will be established in the earth. The Lord Jesus is the son of David. He will sit upon that and he will reign from above in glory and us with him there in Israel over the earth. So that's a snapshot of this. And chapter 2 gives us Nebuchadnezzar's perspective, so to speak. He sees a vision of an image of a man. Chapter 7, when we come to Daniel, he sees the exact same time period, but it's given to him in pictures of wild beasts. So we get more details and more of the inner character of these nations. So let's jump into it. That's just sort of an overview. So this chapter, chapter 2, and chapter 7, and chapter 9, if we get to it, which is something else, these three chapters are foundational to the study of prophecy, the study of the prophetic word. They're foundational. It's like the foundation of your house. Everything else is built upon these three chapters. And one is called Daniel, the key to prophetic revelation. And we can't understand the book of Revelation. We can't understand the other unless we properly understand the book of Daniel. John Walvoord, evangelical expositor that wrote books on Daniel and Revelation, and I read his books years ago, he called Daniel chapter 2 the alphabet of prophecy. The alphabet of prophecy. You get the ABCs of prophecy here. You get the very foundation of it. And so I've called this message the king's dream or the dreams of the despot, the dreams of the despot. Actually, the first section here I call the king's dream. And so we can divide the chapter up into basically five or six parts. And I'm not going to look at every verse. Some of the parts I may look just as in a general scope. But the first section here I call the king's dream, or the king's dream and the king is troubled. That is chapter 2, verse 1 to 13, verses 1 to 13. And the second section of the chapter is verses 14 to 23, and I call that Daniel calls for a prayer meeting. Daniel calls for a prayer meeting. And then the third section I have here, Daniel before the king, verse 24 to 30. And the fourth section I call the dream recalled by Daniel. And so he recalls Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And that runs from verse 31 to verse 35. The fifth division of the chapter is the dream interpreted. So Daniel recalls Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and then in this section, he interprets it, and that's verse 36 to verse 45. And then the concluding section, which I may not look at, the king's response is Nebuchadnezzar's reaction to that, and that's verses 46 to 49. So the first section here is the king's dream, or the king's trouble, verses 1 to 13. And so the chapter here opens with Nebuchadnezzar having a dream. In fact, it's several dreams. If you'll notice, it says he dreamed dreams. He had several dreams, and he was troubled by these dreams. Did you ever have a restless night? You know, you find that when you get older, right? You have, it's harder to get to sleep, or you have a restless night. When you're young and you just start a family, you know, the children, the babies and everything, they keep you awake all night, and you can't wait till you get to the age when, you know, they grow up and they're sleeping through the night and you can get some rest. But then they become teenagers and you're up all night worrying and praying about them. And then they get up and grow up and married and move out. And you feel, oh, finally I can get some sleep. But then, you know, you get arthritis and all sorts of other things, and it keeps you awake all night. So, but Nebuchadnezzar's insomnia and disturbed night and troubled and so on, and then falling asleep and having a series of dreams was not due to any of the normal life's problems. God gave him these dreams. And so it opens with the fact that he dreamed dreams. And so, you know, he was thinking on his bed, what will follow after my kingdom? Who will you know, take over the kingdom after me? You know, ancient monarchs, that was a big concern, because, you know, everyone was trying to grab the throne. What Shakespeare said, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. Shakespeare always, you know, Shakespeare was like Mark Twain. You know, they always just had the right saying for the right thing. So we get this these series of dreams that King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had, and he calls for the wise man. The we get this in verse 2, the wise men, the sorcerers, you know, the and these various people that these kings, these ancient kings, look to for advice, for wisdom, for guidance. Some of it was part science, as much as they had science in those days. Some of it was astronomy. Some of it was astrology. Some of it was the occult and the mystic arts and all of this. So it was sort of a combination of things. In fact, the three, or we don't know if there are exactly three, but the wise man who visited the Lord Jesus when he was born probably came from this group of people, probably even came from the same area of the world. They came from the east, and we're dealing with Babylon here, which is today the country of Iraq. That's where Babylon existed, in that area of the world. And so Nebuchadnezzar has these dreams, and God is speaking to him through these dreams. Now, just as a little side note on dreams, sometimes people ask about this. Does God still use dreams? Let's put it that way. And personally, I believe he does, okay? But we have to be cautious with that and put a little asterisk beside it. For example, I've heard many reports from the Middle East where Muslim people who had no access to scriptures and so on, no access to an evangelist, have come to Christ. It was through dreams. And these reports have been substantiated. It's not flaky, you know, it's not Christian urban myth. You know, sometimes we have these urban myths. We say this, but there's no historical or no actual evidence to show it, right? And we pass these things along. But this is, comes from many quarters, and many of the incidences have been substantiated, okay, by real, you know, solid people that that these ones came to Christ, came to the knowledge of salvation because they had a dream about Jesus, a dream about salvation. So God does use dreams. And in fact, I have from Mr. Darby's writings, from his book, The Notes and Jottings. If you want to look it up later, his book, Notes and Jottings, page 447, he was asked once about this. And he lived in a time, during a time period when there was a great revival in Great Britain, an evangelical revival. And he mentioned at a meeting when someone asked him, does God use dreams? And his feeling was that three quarters of the poor people in England or in Great Britain as a whole, in the United Kingdom, three quarters of them came to Christ through dreams. Now, if you go back to the Victorian era, a lot of the common people, the poor people, couldn't read or write, didn't have education. They were crowding into the cities because of the Industrial Revolution. You know, there's dislocation, there was poverty, and so on. But many of them came to Christ was through dreams. Okay, so yes, God does use dreams, but let's be very, very careful. Okay, God uses dreams, but we are not to seek dreams, and that's an important statement. We are not to seek dreams. We're not to go, God, give me a dream so I'll know what's going to happen. Because if you do that, you open yourself up to spiritual deception. Because there's all sorts of spirits out there that they'll come and they'll give you information, right? But it's dangerous. It's very dangerous to seek anything like that, right? It can lead you into the occult and spiritism and all this. Because the reason is we have the Word of God to go to. We always go to the Word of God, what God has said. So we don't seek dreams. You know, about the situation in England I mentioned from Mr. Darby, Brother Darby, C.H. Spurgeon once, after a service, you know, he was an evangelist, a lady came up to him and said to him, Brother Spurgeon, I was converted through a dream last night. And he said, well, that's great, sister. Well, let's just wait some time to see how you walk in the daytime, okay? In other words, if it was real, it'll show in your life and in your walk. That will tell if it's real. So we need that little asterisk there. Be cautious. We shouldn't seek these things, right? We have the Word of God, but we can't say that God doesn't use dreams. That's not true, because He does. Okay, so there's both sides. There's always two sides to everything. Okay, so He communicated this to Nebuchadnezzar, but you know the fact that God, while the Bible was being written, He spoke through prophets. So in chapter 3 of Amos, He says, verse 7, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but He reveals His secret unto His servants, the prophets. He will do nothing except He reveals it unto His servants, the prophets. So there we get it. When God speaks in the Old Testament, He spoke through the Hebrew prophets. And even here with Nebuchadnezzar has the dream, but he doesn't know the understanding of the dream. He doesn't know what it means. And so he needs Daniel. He needs this Hebrew prophet, right? He doesn't know it yet, but he will. That this Hebrew prophet who will interpret the dream for him, you know. And so this was revealed at the beginning, right? This vision. This dream, and God, and I would say this, God has never deviated from this plan one iota. Our whole history, from the time of Nebuchadnezzar right up until today, God has not deviated one iota from that plan. And so God tells Nebuchadnezzar here his plan. Now, I'll say from verse 4 on, the words are written actually not in Hebrew, but in Aramaic or Syriac. You know, the country of Syria, it's also called Aram, and that was the language, Aramaic. But it was in Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel's day, Aramaic was the lingua franca of the civilized world. It's like English today. It was the main language. Nebuchadnezzar would have understood it. He also spoke the local language of Babylon and Chaldea. But from verse 4 here onwards to the end of chapter 7, all of Daniel is written in the Aramaic language. Okay, that's just a little side point. Another question here it's just a technical question. I'm not going to spend too much time on it. Verse 5 to 9 is the question, did Nebuchadnezzar remember his dream and just wouldn't tell the wise men, the sorcerers, the scribes, the dream? Or did he absolutely forget the dream and wanted them to tell him the dream plus the interpretation? It's not absolutely clear which of those two things it is, and that's because of the translation. The Hebrew is difficult in verse 5. And so in verse 5 of the King James Bible, it says this, the king answered and said unto the Chaldeans, that is to the wise men, the thing is gone from me. But if you look at the Darby translation or some of the newer translations, the thing that is gone from me, it's not really referring to the dream as such, but this decree, his commandment, is now going from him. Okay. For example, I'll just read the ESV. It says in verse 5, the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the word is from me is firm. In other words, he's saying, I'm firm on this, right? This is my commandment. I'm not going to tell you the dream until you tell me I want you to tell me the dream. So that way I'll know that the interpretation is really true. That's one way. The other side of that, because the Hebrew is unclear, or the Aramaic here, I should say, is unclear, it could be that he absolutely did not remember the dream at all. And he was very frustrated. We know that much. But if you look at the end of verse 9, he says, therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me the interpretation thereof. It would be clear, whatever way you look at it, whether he knew the dream or didn't know the dream, one thing is clear. If they could tell the dream, Nebuchadnezzar would be certain that that the interpretation was valid, right? Because these wise men, these so-called wise men, these officials, it would be absolutely clear that they understood the meaning of the dream if they could tell him the actual dream that occurred. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't trust them. Okay, he didn't trust them, and I have a little saying here: never trust a wise guy. Right? Never trust a wise guy. And there's some truth in that. I don't know who coined that phrase, but it's true. Never trust a wise guy, because if they think they're wise in their own eyes, they probably aren't too wise. Okay, something we can draw from this is that it shows us the insufficiency of man to receive spiritual things or to understand spiritual things. And indeed, the insufficiency of man just generally, okay? Amazing scientific developments. Here I'm in, Nova Scotia, Dartmouth, Nova Scotia. I'm speaking to you on a little plastic thingamajigger, right? And you're in different countries, you're all over the place, and you're listening, even though we have a technical glitch, we're still getting through. It's amazing. I mean, what man can do, man's medical advances, in medicine and, all sorts of areas of life, right? In the sciences and different things. Just amazing, right? I can see it as one born in 1952. I mean, we didn't have running water. We didn't have inside, toilets, and now I'm talking to you on a piece of plastic, So man, can do a lot. God has enabled man to do that, but there's a ceiling, okay? There is a ceiling. And when man exalts himself to be God, and this is where all this is ending in, when man would put himself in the place of God, then God will put an end to that, right? Just like the Tower of Babel, which is a type of this, when they said, we are of one language, no one will be able to hinder us now from reaching, the stars or whatever, and then God... Babel was gone. Well, that was a forerunner of what we have here in chapter 2, in connection with Nebuchadnezzar and so on, and for ourselves and for our own world, really, that there is a cap, okay? There is a limit of what man can do, because God has given us the ability, we're made in his image, but he has put a cap on it. We're thankful for the advances in technology and in medicine and all of these things. We're thankful for it, but we don't ultimately have to, or we shouldn't ultimately trust absolutely in it, because our trust has to be in the living God who has gave us all of these things. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's suspicious. He's suspicious of the wise man, you know, and they're rattled, you know, they're rattled because he's threatened them with death unless they can, you know, tell him the dream and the interpretation of it, right? So let's just move on down in our chapter. He makes a decree in verse 13. This decree goes out that that he is going to destroy the wise men, right? He's going to destroy the wise men. And, you know, I've seen in that, maybe I'm reading too much into it, you know, Satan would have destroyed all the wise men if he thought he could kill Daniel as well, okay? Because Nebuchadnezzar at this point, he's just a pagan. He's just, you know, out of his mind with this, and he's a despot, and he's mad, and he's going to kill all the wise men. He sends out the decree. Well, Daniel was one of the wise men in training. You know, he was a novice, right? He wasn't in with this original group for that reason, because he was more or less a wise man in training and a novice, and so he wasn't called. But when it came to the decree, he was swept up in that as part of that group and would have been destroyed. Would have been nothing better for Satan than have killed Daniel, right? And we wouldn't have this precious information. God would have been able to, of course, get it to us in some other way. But I believe that's the driving force behind Nebuchadnezzar right now. The devil doesn't want Daniel to live. And so that brings us to verses 18 to 21. That's where I am now. Verse 18 to 21. It's the second section here. That runs from verses 14 to 23. Daniel calls for a prayer meeting. Daniel calls for a prayer meeting. And I apologize there's a couple of brothers on here translating for different languages. And I know that's a challenge when the speaker isn't pausing for translation. So I commend you for trying to do this. So verse 14 to 23, Daniel calls for a prayer meeting. And then we want to especially look in this section. We're going to skip over most of this, but look in this section at verse 18 to 23. Let's look at verse 18 to 23. And it says here that that they would desire the mercies of God. This is Daniel's prayer. He went to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, his friends, And mentioned the whole situation to them about Nebuchadnezzar, about his dreams and everything. And they were all going to be killed. And so, guys, we got to have a prayer meeting. Okay. And so he's sharing with them this. And in verse 18, that they would desire the mercies of God. Let's have a prayer meeting, guys. The God of heavens. Okay. And if you have the King James Bible, it's in the singular. Heaven is in the singular, but it's plural. The God of heavens, concerning the secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel has a dream himself and a vision in the night that gives him the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had and the interpretation or the meaning of that dream. And then we get at the end of verse 19, we get this expression again, that Daniel blessed the God of heavens, of the heavens, right? It's a wonderful expression. It's an important expression. The God of the heavens, right? The God of the heavens. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He changes the times and the seasons. God's in control. He's in control of the times and the seasons, the governments and the kingdoms that come and go, come and go, come and go. God is in charge. God is in control of that. And this is an important point in this book, in the book of Daniel. But this expression, the God of heaven or the God of the heavens, occurs six times in the prophet Daniel. And it's an important expression because often in the Old Testament, especially and almost exclusively, I think, before the captivity of the people of Israel, he's always called the God of the earth or the Lord of the earth. But now, since Israel has been taken into captivity, we see this emphasis that he's the God of heaven. It does say that he's the God of heaven in the Old Testament, but in the time period previous to the captivity of the people of Israel, previous to Daniel's time, he is called the God of the heavens. I'll look at a couple of those verses, but mostly he's the God of the earth, okay, the God of all the earth. So let's just turn to a couple of passages. I'm going to spend just a moment on this because it's important in the understanding of our chapter, of what's going on here. Okay. So turn first to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. And here we get the idea of the God of heaven and the God of earth. And here's about this mysterious priest, Melchizedek. Verse 18 says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." See, the Most High God, we spoke about that last week. "And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be the Abraham of the Most High God,'" notice, "possessor of heaven and earth." He's the possessor of heaven and earth. "And blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand, and he gave them tithes of all." So he's called the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. And, you know, Melchizedek here is a picture and a type of the Lord Jesus. And if we come to, we don't have to turn to it, but Ephesians chapter 1, there we get the fact that in the millennial times, in the kingdom of God, all things will be headed up in Christ, summed up in him, both things which are in heaven and which are on earth. So in the millennial kingdom, everything will be gathered up in Christ, that which is heavenly and that which is earthly. But we get this this brought out here, that he's the possessor of heaven and earth. But interestingly, if we turn to the book still in the book of Genesis, I should say, chapter 24, look at chapter 24. Well, I see that some of you are still with me. See your name's still coming up. I'm thankful for that. Genesis chapter 24, and we'll look at verse 3. "And I will make thee swear by the Lord, the God of heaven," or the God of the heavens. I think it's plural there. "The God of heavens and the God of the earth." There we get it. He's the God of the heavens and he's the God of the earth. Again, we get that. But then once God raises up the people of Israel, he's more often called the God of the earth or the Lord of all the earth, because he establishes his throne in the earth, in ultimately in Jerusalem, okay, under the King David and later King Solomon and other kings. He built a temple there, and he's called the God of all the earth. Just turn to the book of Joshua, and this may help us a little bit. The book of Joshua, chapter 3, the book of Joshua, chapter 3, and this is the occasion when the children of Israel are crossing the Jordan River. They're coming out of the wilderness. They're crossing the Jordan River, and the Ark of the Covenant is going before them, and they're coming into the land of promise finally after 40 years. And in verse 11, it says, "Behold, the Ark of the Covenant," notice this, "of the Lord of all the earth passes over before you into Jordan." So there he's called the Lord of all the earth. And the idea here is that the ark coming into the promised land with the people of God, he's possessing that land now. He's going to establish his throne there. Ultimately, it'll be the throne of David, okay, in Jerusalem. And he's the Lord of all the earth. His government would flow from Jerusalem, okay, from Jerusalem. So that sort of sets it up for us a little. But we know, brothers and sisters, we know what happened. And we looked at it last week. The reason for the captivity was Israel became disobedient. They went into idolatry. They became more idolatrous than the nations round about them. And God took them out of the land, okay, and brought them to Babylon, the capital of idolatry. Now, there's an important couple of verses we want to look at in the book of Ezekiel. Let's look at the book of Ezekiel, chapter 21. We'll look at chapter 21. I want you to read it with me. Some of these verses I'll just jump to and read. You don't have to look at, but this is definitely one I would like you to look at. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 25. And thou, or you, profane, wicked prince of Israel. That's a reference to the last king of Israel, Zedekiah, before they were taken into captivity in Babylon, Ezekiel speaking to him. And this is a prophecy. Whose day has come when iniquity will have an end. God was going to judge the people of Israel for their iniquity. Thus says the Lord God, remove the diadem or the mitre or the crown, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, abase him that is high. Now notice verse 27. And I will overturn it, and it shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. And what Ezekiel is speaking about here is that he was removing the crown and the diadem from the last king of Judah. There's never been a king of Israel or the king of Judah, the king of the Jews since, except the Lord Jesus, the son of David, when he came, right? But he was crucified. And he was crucified. Why? Because he was the king of the Jews. Okay, he was the king of the Jews. But Zedekiah, the crown was going to be removed. They were going to be taken into captivity, into Babylon. Then the Lord says in verse 27, I will overturn. So what he's saying here, that every nation that comes that replaces Israel, I will overturn it. I will overturn it. I will overturn it until he comes whose right it is. The one whose right it is Messiah, the son of David. So God's going to keep overturning the kingdoms and overturning them and overturning them and overturning them. One kingdom would succeed another kingdom until he comes whose right it is. The king of the true king of the Jews, the son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. So if you want to turn back in Ezekiel, it's a few chapters, go left in your Bible to chapter 10 and 11. You see this process where the glory, the Shekinah glory that was in the temple on the earth in Jerusalem, leaves the temple. Look at chapter 10 of Ezekiel, verse 4. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house, and the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. And then verse 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house. Okay. So the glory of the Lord is departing from Jerusalem. And this is immediately before Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed, took the children of Israel captivity and then ultimately destroyed the city. So God was taking the kingdom away from the people of Israel. And now this, ties in, with what we have in our chapter here in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, because God is telling Nebuchadnezzar, the kingdoms that would succeed him up until the coming of the true king, our Lord Jesus Christ. And this time period is called, as I said, the times of the Gentiles. Okay, just look at a few more verses with me, and then we'll look at the dream itself finally, and we'll interpret it. You know, I'm going to look at these kingdoms that Nebuchadnezzar saw in his dream. I'm going to look at them briefly because there's only brief information in this chapter. But next week, Lord willing, when we come to chapter 7, when Daniel dreams the same dream, he sees the same thing, but there's much more detail given describing these kingdoms. And so I'm going to reserve a lot of this for that time. But I want to set the stage here because it's important to understand this, to get a hold of it. So let's look at Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. And the Lord Jesus is speaking about his second coming in chapter 21 of the Gospel of Luke. And he says in verse 24 of Luke 21, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, that is the people of Israel, right? The Romans. He's speaking here of the Romans who came in 70 AD and destroyed the city and took the people of Israel captive, where they were captive for 2,000 years until 1948. And shall be led away captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down by the nations or by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles, until the times of the nations be fulfilled. There's the expression, the times of the Gentiles. And you see Nebuchadnezzar's dream, where he sees the statue, right, tells to us prophetically of that whole period of time, the different nations that will come, the different empires that would appear during the times of the Gentiles. And just one other verse in the New Testament, and then we'll turn back to Daniel 2, and that's in Acts chapter 1. Turn to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. The disciples come to the Lord Jesus and they ask him, Lord, will you at this time restore again to the kingdom of again the kingdom to Israel? So the disciples, okay, the Lord Jesus died. You know, they didn't understand about the crucifixion. They sort of protested, Lord, you won't go to the cross and all that. You know the story. They thought the kingdom was going to appear with the Lord as the Son of David on earth. You know, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem on the donkey. That was what that was all about. But then he was crucified. All their hopes were dashed, right? But now he's raised from the dead. And now, okay, yeah, Lord, now are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And what does the Lord say? He says in verse 7, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in his own power. But he says, going to Jerusalem, the Holy Spirit will come. And see, these times and seasons, remember the times and the seasons, that we had here in chapter 2, that God can change the times and the seasons. Let's look at verse 21 of Daniel chapter 2. And he changes the times and the seasons and removes kings and sets up kings and so on. That's what that's about. And the Lord told the disciples, no, the Father has a time. Okay, it's not your business right now. Your business is going in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit would come because something new is going to come out, and that is the church was totally, entirely different, okay, than this program, right? Entirely different than the nations, entirely different from the kingdoms of the earth. It's something new where Jew and Gentile were brought together into one body, okay? And the church has nothing to do with times and seasons. Our hope is heavenly. The Lord can come at any time. This is very, very important to get a hold of. A lot of Christians who don't see this, right, this is where they get mixed up and they try to put the church somehow into the political machinations of the empires of the world. And, you know, and so we'll get to that. We'll get to that further on, because this is an important thing really to lay a hold of. It has practical bearing upon our walk and how we view things as Christians, our worldview of things around about us. So the times of the Gentiles, okay. What I like about this passage as we conclude this little section here, verse 23, look at verse 23. I thank thee and praise thee, O God of my fathers, who has given me wisdom and might, and who has given me wisdom and understanding, and has made known unto me now what is desired of you, for you have made known to me the king's matter. So God revealed to Daniel the dream and the interpretation of the dream. He wasn't the type of person that would take the glory for himself. As one has said, Daniel wasn't the kind of person who was about who got the credit, but rather as long as God got the glory. He didn't care about who got the credit as long as God got the glory. And we also see, as we come into our section number 3 here, the third section, which covers verses 24 to 30, where Daniel stands before the king in verse 24. Therefore, Daniel went into the Arioch, who the king had ordained to destroy the wise men of Babylon. And he said to him, Daniel said to him, destroy not the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation. It's lovely. We see this lovely character in Daniel. He could have left the wise men to be destroyed. You know, he goes, okay, I got the interpretation. Yeah, kill those guys. Let them die. Right. But he doesn't do that. I love that in Daniel. He is a gracious character. Of course, his enemies didn't reciprocate because in chapter 3, verse 8, we get them saying, therefore, at that time, certain of the Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. So they accused Daniel's friends, you know, for not worshiping the image that he sets up. And that's another story. We're not going to go there. But Nebuchadnezzar makes an image based on the dream that he sees. But that's another thing. Maybe we'll get to it in COVID-19. This is number 8. We're doing number 8 now. Who knows how long this will go. And I thank you that you're still here. You're still with me. This is going to go a little long. That's okay. If you, as I said before, previous weeks, if you want to do something else, turn me off, you're bored, you got things to do, go ahead. This will be posted on Facebook, as well as Brother Peter and Lucia will be uploading it into my YouTube channel. So I'm just going to take my time, and it may go a little while here. Thank you for your indulgence, for your patience. And as long as you know you are not a captive audience, okay, you're not obligated. Okay, so now in verse 28 of this third section, we get the statement of Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar. He says in verse 28, but there is a God in heaven, or plural, in the heavens. I love that. You know, man can't interpret it to you. I can't even interpret this dream to you, Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel confesses that. It's not in me. He says, but there is a God in heaven, right? And that's good to know, dear friends, right? Brothers and sisters, you know that there is a God in heaven. And if someone who's listening to this is living a life that is apart from God, just know that there is a God in heaven. And this God who is in heaven came to earth in the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for your sins and mine, that you may have eternal life and spend that with him in heaven and share the kingdom with him. So, but he says, he goes on, he says, Nebuchadnezzar, God has interpreted this, the God in heaven has interpreted this and given it to me, that you may know what shall be in the latter days. That you may know what will be in the latter days. So this is a wonderful expression here. It concerns not just your day, Nebuchadnezzar. This is the spirit of prophecy, and it's going to run down the corridors of time far, far, far beyond your time to another time, to a time when God is going to establish his kingdom over the earth, right? So this is what it's about. That expression, the latter days, or the Darby translation, if you happen to have the Darby translation, he has it as the end of days, verse 28, show the king, but there's a God in heavens who reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be at the end of days. Okay, it's a particular expression, at the end of days. The first time that expression, and we won't look at it, occurs, if you want to write it down, first mention is in Genesis 49, verse 1, Jacob's blessing of his sons, and he says this will be in the end of days. And the last mention of it is in Second Peter, chapter 3, verse 3, because it's what they call in the Greek language a Hebraism. In other words, this expression comes from the Hebrew, the end of days, and it has come into our New Testament. It was not a Greek expression, but it's come into the Greek, right, from the Hebrew, and we see it, for example, in the epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, and verse, at the end of verse 1, God having spoken in many parts and many ways formerly to the fathers in the prophets at the end of these days. You see the expression there. It can be translated at the close of days in English or the end of days, but it comes actually from the Hebrew. Okay. And you can see in Isaiah, Mr. Darby has Brother Darby has a note in his translation in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, where that expression, the end of days, is used. If you want to look at the note later, you can. But this shows us that the importance of this. This prophecy goes to the end of days. There is an end of days. And that time period of the end of days is the Messianic period. The Messianic period. Now, the Messianic period actually starts with the death and resurrection of Christ. It's a different thing. Starts with the death and resurrection of Christ. But its fulfillment will be seen at the judgment of the nations and the introduction of his kingdom into this world. The Messianic time period extends through the millennial kingdom. But it began way back then, 2,000 years ago, right, with the death of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. But God in grace has extended this time. He's building his church, which is not part of the nations. Remember, it's not part of the times of the Gentiles. The times of the Gentiles will keep running along after the church is gone in the rapture. Hope that's clear. If anyone has any questions on that, feel free to ask. If I have time, I'll answer it. If I don't have time, I won't. But I'll try. So that's important to lay hold of. It deals with the end times, the latter times, the end of days. And people in the world, they'll mock at it, you know, those crazy Christians. But it's the word of God, and this will come to pass. So let's come to the fourth section here. The dream recalled by Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar, and that runs from verse 31 to verse 35. And so in these verses, Daniel recalls the dream, and I'll just quickly read it. I'll read it probably from the ESV just for a little clarity here. You saw, O king, and behold, a great image. And this image, mighty and of exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of this image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken into pieces. So it was smashed by the stone and smashed down into little tiny splinters and shivers, right? Broken to pieces and became like chaff, you know, just like light chaff of the summer threshing floor. And the wind, this wind came and carrying away chaff. So that not a trace, that's amazing, not a trace of them could be found. Not a trace. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This is Messiah's kingdom, yet in a future day. And these, what we have here in this recalling of the dream, and we'll look at the interpretation shortly, is basically five empires. Five empires. There's four empires that are pictured in this great image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, this image of a man. There are four empires described. There's another kingdom that is a little stone that's cut from a mountain, and it's cut without hands. I'm using my hand here, but it's cut without hands. It just comes out of them out by itself. It's formed by itself. And then this stone hits the toes of the image, and the image crumbles into little shivers and is blown away. Then the stone grows and becomes a great mountain filling the whole earth. It's universal. This is Messiah's kingdom, and it's yet future. And these four other kingdoms are the empires that start in the days of Nebuchadnezzar and are continuing on right until the Lord's coming in glory. So I hope we're clear on this. I know many of you are familiar with this anyway. You've studied it on and off over the years. But my exercise was to go through these things. There's many, I know there's many who aren't so familiar with these things. And I just feel in my heart that we have to recall these things. We have to go over these things, right? And it has a practical bearing. If we don't understand them properly, it has a practical a bearing. And we'll come to that when we come to the end of the chapter, the end of the message here. Okay, so he recalls this. One of the things about this this image that Nebuchadnezzar, it was top heavy, okay? Because gold, the atomic weight of gold is heavier than the atomic weight of the feet of iron and clay, much heavier. So it's top heavy. Okay. The other thing is that as the kingdoms, one kingdom succeeds at other, it decreases in value while it increases in strength. So it starts with gold, it goes to silver, then it goes to bronze or copper, then it goes to iron, and then iron mixed with clay in the toes, still part of the same last kingdom, the fourth kingdom there, a different iteration of it in the last days. But we see, so as it goes down, the metals decrease in value, but they increase in strength. And so that's important, okay? That's important because what we'll see is that in this message here, if you want to go down to the interpretation, when Daniel starts to interpret it, and that's basically the fifth section, verse 36 to 45, he says in verse 37, "You, O king, are a king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom." He has given you a kingdom, okay? So the government is given to you. So the Babylonian kingdom was given directly into Nebuchadnezzar's hands from the hand of God. And that's why it's gold, because of its association with the divine glory, given directly to Nebuchadnezzar from God, taken from the people of Israel. Remember, the temple was destroyed. They were taken into captivity, right? No more kings of Israel exist, except for the Lord Jesus, the rejected one in heaven. They don't exist. And that kingdom was given directly, but as time goes on, it's further removed from the hand of God. And there's a distance from God in that. But at the same time, they increase in strength, right? They increase in military power and the scope of their kingdom until the last one is the strongest one of all, except for right at the very end. Okay, so I know there's a lot of information there, and I hope that this is not information overload. Like I said, don't panic if you don't get it all. Go back, play it again if you're interested, and it'll come. Okay, it's not really that hard to understand, but there is a lot of information. I agree. So decrease in value, increase in strength. Okay, and it was a frightening image when Nebuchadnezzar saw it. Awe-inspiring. Turn briefly, take a little sidestep here to the Song of Solomon, chapter 5, which is interesting. This is just a little sidestep. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, where the beloved is described, the beloved of the bride. She is describing her beloved, okay? And we understand this to be often a picture of the Lord Jesus. We can understand it that way. I know it speaks about other things as well, marriage and so on. But look at verse 11 of Song of Solomon, Canticles, chapter 5, verse 11. His head was as most fine gold. So he has a head of gold too. Gold speaks of what is divine, divine glory. But notice when we come to verse 15, she describes it. Then verse 15, it says, his legs are pillars of marble set on sockets of fine gold. Okay. So what we see here with the Lord Jesus is that there's no deterioration, not like the image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. There's no deterioration, right? Starts with fine gold, ends with fine gold, divine glory, right? In him, there's no decay. There's no deterioration. His hair is the hair of ravens, black. There's no aging. There's no deterioration there. Okay. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 2. That's just a little side point, just to get our eyes on the Lord Jesus a little bit. There's no decrease in his glory, no decrease in his beauty or anything. There's the same from the top to the bottom. So Daniel interprets this to Nebuchadnezzar. Okay. And one of the things he says here is that the image is cut or made without hand. You notice that? Or the stone, I should say. The stone, speaking of the stone here, maybe I'll just speak of the, I'll speak of that a little later when I get to this, when I get to the stone. I'll just leave that. But just general thoughts here for now. So you get the four metals and you get the stone. And so Nebuchadnezzar sees it as an image of a man. Why a man? Why would God show it to Nebuchadnezzar as a man? When Daniel looks at it in chapter 7, the same thing. He sees it as wild beast. He sees the kingdoms as wild beasts. But Nebuchadnezzar sees it as image of a man, because, you know, the Bible declares the time period in which we're living as man's day. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. Read it in the Darby translation. Some translations translate as a man's court or man's judgment. Literally in the Greek, it's man's day. It's the time when man is prominent, right? The first man is prominent. And you know, beloved, that this time period will end up in the deification of man, the deification of man, when man sets himself up to be God. Okay, we'll see a little shadow of that in chapter 3, which we're not going to look at. But chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar makes an image and so you have to bow down and worship it. That's how this world is going to end. It's going to set up with man saying he is God, sitting in the temple, as he has got the deification of man, where the leader is so adored by his followers, you know, and they bow down before him, the beast. And this is what this is all about. This is what it's all about. So again, so important for us to have our eyes on the right object, okay? And not on the kingdoms or men of the earth, but on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we go through the interpretation here now, a little more detail, the first kingdom is Babylon itself. And Daniel tells that to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, God has put this in your hand, verse 37. He's given it in 38. He's given this in your hand over them. You are the head of gold, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold. And, you know, Babylon was known for its gold. Babylon was known as the city of gold. And we get that in chapter 14. You don't have to turn to it, but Isaiah chapter 14, I should say. Isaiah chapter 14, it's known in that way as the city of gold. Chapter 14, verse 4, Isaiah says of Babylon, and thou shalt take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say, how has the oppressor ceased? How is the golden city ceased? The golden city, it's called there. The golden city ceased. He's speaking about the fall of Babylon there, which would come. And we'll see that when we come to the second kingdom. But Babylon was known for its gold. It was the city of gold. And Babylon existed from 636 BC to 539 BC. And it was overthrown. It was supplanted by the Medo-Persia kingdom. And you see, Daniel is telling, and this is the purpose to Nebuchadnezzar, what kingdom would follow what kingdom, right? And this was what was in Nebuchadnezzar's mind when he laid on the bed, you know, who's going to follow after me? What's going to replace me, right? And so that the Lord is telling him, the Medo-Persian kingdom and the Medes and the Persians, it was a different type of a kingdom because it was made up of basically two nations, two peoples, the Medes and the Persians. Of course, the Persians are, we know, the people of Iran. Today we call it Iran, but they speak the Persian language, you know, Farsi. And the Medes said, we don't exactly know who the Medes are, but some people speculate they could be the Kurds, the Kurdish people, because they're like a nation of people that don't actually have a national border, geographical border, but they live in that area next to Iran and Turkey and all these countries, right? So the Medo-Persian kingdom. But it's interesting that when he sees Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, started with Nebuchadnezzar, then it's overthrown by the Medo-Persian kingdom, this confederation of two nations, but it's described with having two arms. You see the arms of silver, okay? The verse 32, and his arms of silver. So there's two arms. It's amazing how the Spirit of God, because the kingdoms follow historically one after the other, and a human being is used, the image of a man is used to describe it. But the next thing that follows the head is the shoulders and the arms of silver, because it would be inferior to Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. It's actually a stronger metal, had more power militarily. But the two arms, because it was a twofold kingdom. You know, it's a confederation like Canada, the country of Canada. I'll say this for our foreign listeners, is Canada is actually two nations. It's not a federation, but it's a confederation, right? There's Quebec, the French-speaking people, and there's the English part of the nation. And that's how it was constituted together as a confederation, just two nations, one country. And so that's how the Medo-Persians, lots of countries in the world like that, that are confederations. That's what the Medo-Persian kingdom was. And we'll look at more detail of this when we come to chapter 7. There's a lot more description. Just keep that in mind, though, the double aspect of it. There's two, okay? There's two. And then the third kingdom, Medo-Persia would go from 539 BC to 330 BC. And the third kingdom, the kingdom that would replace that, would be Greece. Not a lot is described about it there, except that the belly and the thighs of brass, of bronze. And we know that Alexander was the one who first used like the bronze helmets and the bronze shields and so on with his army. And it was sort of a double in the sense, not that it was a double kingdom, and the thighs would suggest this. The thighs would suggest this is a left thigh and a right thigh. His kingdom went from Africa to India. So there was a west component and there was an eastern component. Again, we get to chapter 7. We're going to see a lot more about the Grecian kingdom. But they overthrew the Medes and the Persians. And the Grecian kingdom came from Alexander the Great and his successors were from 330 BC to 63 BC. Okay, and Greece was supplanted by Rome, the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire lasts the longest. And so we see in the legs, the longest part of the body, and it lasted the longest in its form as an empire. In its form as an empire, it went the longest. And it's described as iron. And you know, Rome, its armies were called the legions of iron. You know, it crushed everywhere it went. And that's exactly how it's described. In verse 40, the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaks in pieces and subdues all things, as iron breaks all these, shall break in pieces and bruise. Okay, so this, and we know that Rome lasted or began, let's say, in 27 BC roughly, and came to an end. The western component came to an end in around 476 AD. So a long time for an empire. Usually they only last around 200 years. So it lasted a long time. But there was an eastern and a western component. And the eastern component of the Roman Empire lasted a lot longer. What we call the Byzantine Empire was in the east. And Byzantium, which is today Istanbul, before that Constantinople, that was the main city of the eastern part of the Roman Empire. And that lasted right into the 1400s. Okay, so a long time for the Roman Empire before it sort of finally disappeared as an empire. Okay, eventually the eastern part was eventually overrun by Islam. The western part, which ended earlier, dissolved from within, and the different hordes and barbarians rose up, you know, the Teutons and the Germans tribes and so on. And so it sort of dissolved. There's an interesting prophecy, if you bear with me for a moment and turn to the book of Revelation. Chapter 17, look at it in the Darby translation. Probably should look at it in the Darby translation. Revelation chapter 17, where we get the prophecy of this very same thing described. Revelation chapter 17 and verse 11 and 12, John says, "And the beast that was and is not, he also shall be the eighth." And he's speaking ultimately, if you go through the passage, of what we get in this prophecy in connection with the 10 toes, okay? But before he gets to that, he says, he describes it as the beast that was and is not and also is an eighth. In other words, this beast, this Roman beast, existed still in John's day, but he says is not, right? He's prophesying here. It was and it is not. What John is saying, it will exist, and then it will not exist, but then it will exist again in its final imperial form, okay? And we can't take the time to go through these verses in Revelation, but it will exist again in its future form. This is an amazing thing, and this is exactly what happened, okay? That the Roman Empire, as in its imperial form, ceased to exist, okay? But even though it ceased to exist, the Western power, okay, the Western domination over the world has continued, okay, in various iterations. Although the Roman Empire takes this sort of anomalous form, right? It doesn't have the complete power that it had. It doesn't have the imperial power, but it has existed in various iterations. So you have the dissolution in the Middle Ages of the Common Era, okay, 1400s or so. But then you have different attempts at reestablishing the imperial aspect of the Roman Empire. And the West has always had this dominating power over the world, even since then, okay? So in a sense, Rome is continuing, okay? But it's going to come back again in a revived form, satanically energized. We'll see more about that next week, and also from the book of Revelation, an energized form. And that's described by these 10 toes. But if we look down through history, we see Byzantium, and then that eventually came to an end. And we see different iterations, like you see the Frankish kingdom, you know, in France, and then you see the Holy Roman Empire in Germany, right? And then we see maybe the British Empire, which extended far over the world. And before the British Empire, of course, it was Napoleon. Napoleon, they thought Napoleon would unify Europe and bring in a sort of unified Europe and kingdom there. But he failed. He attacked Russia instead of Great Britain. And so on. And then you have the British Empire. And now you have the United States of America, which we call Pax Americana. You know, Pax Romana was the Roman peace, because they were so powerful militarily. They had ships and navy all over the world, the civilized world of that time. And they protected the trade routes and brought peace to various nations so commerce could flow. Well, that's really what the United States does. And so it's sort of just an iteration of Rome, okay? It's not the Roman Empire, but it's an iteration, a fragment, because it was founded by the Roman people, you know, by Europeans largely. They came over the pond. So these are all different iterations of, but the final form has yet to come. And this final form is seen in the feet, these 10 toes, 10 kingdoms. So we'll take this imperial form of 10 toes. It's described in Revelation, but there's a weakness with it, okay? Because it's mixed with clay, and so it becomes brittle. Let's just look at it, verse 41. And whereas you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay, part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. But there shall be in it the strength of iron, for as much as you saw iron mixed with clay. So it had the strength of iron. It has great military power, like ancient Rome did. But there was an inherent weakness because it was mixed with clay. And we're going to look at that, spend a little more time before I wrap it up. I promise you maybe 10 more minutes, okay? Hopefully. Thank you. Thank you for your patience and staying with me during this time. So we get these toes, iron mixed with clay, partly broken. And we see that the stone hits the toes. And we know the stone is the Lord Jesus Christ, right? At his coming. Will smite these toes, but there's this inherent weakness in it, even though it has great military power, but it's weakened by the clay. And we're told what this clay is. This clay is the seed of men. Here, it's described in verse 43. Whereas thou sawest the iron mixed with clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, and they will not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. And so the clay is seed of men, and clay is a good description of man, right? Because we are created from clay. Adam was created from the clay of the ground, from the earth. So it's the seed of men. And we can understand the imagery here of what this means. I believe it sort of has a twofold aspect. One, the democratic principle is one aspect of it, the democratic principle. The other is that there may be different nationalities all conglomed together, right, from various countries. And so there's not the social cohesion that we get in some of the older countries where they have one ethnicity. There's more social cohesion when there's one ethnicity, but when you mix a bunch of people together from different nationalities, there can be, an inherent weakness. So there's that aspect. But there's the democratic principle, which is something relatively new in the world, okay? The will of the people, okay? So, for example, you know, the imperial aspect, the iron, that's the desire to say, bring Europe together. Okay, we see this with the European Union, the coming together, that Hitler tried to do it, failed. Napoleon tried to do it, failed. And then after the Second World War, you know, we'll do it this way. We'll do it through finances and, you know, economic policy and so on, not through warfare. Okay, and it's worked to a degree, humanly speaking, right? But now you get Brexit, okay? So you have, and I'm not taking a position here pro or con, you know, I'm just talking, I'm just describing, okay? So don't at me, right? Okay, there's the Remainers and there's the Leave, okay? And the Remainers say, no, it's better to stay within Europe because, you know, because the economy and there's, you know, we can be better together, we can be stronger together, you know, and if we divide apart, we may go back to the old, at each other in warfare, and so we keep things as they are. So there may be a good argument for that, humanly speaking, okay? But then you've got the Leave people, the Brexit people, they say, no, we're not, we don't want to be caught up with that. We want our democratic rights. We want to be able to, you know, to control our own country, control our own borders, to, you know, we're English, we're not French, we're not German, we're English. We want to be who we are. We, you know, we're Scots, we're, you know, Irish, we're whatever, you know, like we're not, you know, continental, you know, we have our own history, we have our own culture, you know, we don't want to be consumed by you, you know, and I guess humanly speaking, you can see that as well. So you can sort of see both sides, right? But that causes an inherent weakness. Like, it does have power in the earth. It has great military power, also associated with the United States. That's another example. I personally believe that America will be part of the system. Some say America's not in prophecy. It's not named. England isn't named. Germany isn't named. France isn't named either. You know, Italy isn't named. They're not named, okay? But it's the European people, okay? It's the Western power. Shittim, it's called in the Old Testament. It's the Western power. And if you look at United States, for example, the slogan, the motto is E pluribus unum, out of many, one. Okay, so they're out of many people, but one. That's fine again. In principle, that's a good thing, right? Melting pot. But how far does it melt, right? And so there's sometimes, in some cases, instead of social cohesion, there's social dislocation, right? And issues. Okay, so there's that side of it. And so the old democracies or the old countries were based on, like, you know, ethnicity. But now, even in Europe, it's not based on ethnicity. And again, I'm not making an argument for one or the other, please. It's based on, like, the rule of law. And we agree, doesn't matter what nation, what nationality, what ethnicity you are, we agree on these certain principles, right? Of liberty, of, you know, civil rule of law, and all these, you know, maybe all fine in this place, okay? But it brings its own problems and it brings its own inherent weaknesses, okay? And ultimately, the democratic principle will lead to the deification of man, of the will of man in full expression, in man saying that he is God. You know, and you know, people forget Hitler, for example, was elected by 35% of the population of Germany. Okay, so and nothing against my German friends, because this is something inherent to man. This is going to happen again. Okay, and so. That's the clay mixed with the iron, I believe. And next week, Lord willing, when we look at it again from another perspective, we'll look at more details of that in connection with the book of Revelation, okay? And then finally, we get the stone, and we know that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And the stone is described as being cut or made without hand. That's the meaning of that is that it's of God. Man can make cement, man can make brick, but man can make a stone. So without hand means that this is of God. It doesn't come from man. Look at a couple of verses to help us understand that. Colossians, if you turn to Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2, verse 11. Colossians 2:11. Speaking, of course, of the old circumcision, the circumcision according to Moses, and the new circumcision of the heart, right, of being born again. in whom also you are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, made without hands. You see, I wasn't born again. I'm not saved because of anything I have done. It's because what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. It's without hands. It's his spirit. It's his work. It's not something I can do, I can generate. Okay. And then Hebrews chapter 9, of course, verse 11, we get the same thing. He's speaking of the tabernacle in the wilderness compared to what the Lord now has established in heaven. Verse 11, but Christ being come of a high priest of good things to come by a greater or more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is say, not according to this creation. There we get the interpretation, right? Not according to this creation, okay, but made by God. So that's very clear. That's very simple to understand. And then this stone comes and it will be sudden. It will hit the toes. This re-energized, and we see from Revelation, we didn't read it, but satanically re-energized imperial aspect of Rome, which will come again. You know, the beast, right? The beast will come again. He will rise again. And the stone, you know, we get the beast and the false prophet. The stone will smite those toes, that 10-nation confederacy in the imperial Roman Empire revived. And the whole system will collapse suddenly. Now, post-millennialism and amillennialism teach that, you know, this is a gradual thing. They're a little different in their view, but basically, you know, God's kingdom is gradually taking over the world. And this is why some Christians get involved in politics. They think, you know, the church is going to gradually change everything and introduce, you know, Christianity to the world. No, it's not. It's not. All it does is corrupt the church, okay, and make us look stupid. That's all it does, okay, and doesn't do anything other than that. And that's post-millennialism, okay. But we believe that the Lord will come and suddenly, not it's not going to be gradual, and his kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, will fill the earth like that great mountain. And it's so striking, dear brothers and sisters, is that the nations, the great nations, Babylon, Persia, you know, Greece, Rome, with all its various iterations, and in the last iteration that will come, the satanic iteration that will come, it will all collapse and be just like the chaff blown away, right? Germany, France, Italy, North America, England, Scotland, all of this, right? Spain, all the West, all these powers that had such great kingdoms, great empires, and great nations, and it'll all just be like dust. It'll just be blown away, and it'll be replaced by the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that brings me to the conclusion, okay? There is a point here. Our application, our lesson. Don't be a prisoner of the moment. We're often a prisoner of the moment. We look at our present circumstances. We're in lockdown. We're, you know, COVID-19. This is COVID-19 message number 8. You know, we're looking at our world, you know, and so on. But do not be a prisoner of the moment, okay? We attach so much to current events because it concerns us, right? But because it concerns us doesn't mean God attaches a lot of importance to it. You know who God attaches importance to? He attaches importance to the Lord Jesus Christ, to his son and his kingdom. Now, he loves us. Every hair of our head is numbered. I'm not saying that. But these nations, these kingdoms, these empires, okay, he is concerned for his church, okay? And let's not be a prisoner of the moment. Let's take the long view, okay? That will spare us a little also from the political machinations, you know, involvement in that, you know, trying to somehow Christianize the world by politics, you know, by legislation. You know, we'll outlaw this sin, we'll enforce that sin, you know. Well, that's really Christian Sharia, right? That's theocratic theonomy, you know. It's not Christianity, okay? That's the church is not part of the times and the seasons, okay? That's an important point. And prophecy, Peter says in 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 19, he says, prophecy is like a light in a dark place. It shines the light on it. So we can see, brothers and sisters, we can see where all this is going. It helps us to see where all this is going, right? And to have the proper worldview, the proper perspective. So I guess the second point, and it flows from that, is that our allegiance, and I said that I think in our first meeting or our second meeting, our allegiance should be to Christ alone. He's the stone, you know? He's the stumbling stone. He's the stone of offense. He's the living stone. We see the Lord Jesus as the stone, you know. In fact, if you look in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21, if you would turn to it as we close off here, Matthew 21, we can't end this without seeing the Lord Jesus, amen? He's the stone, the stumbling stone for the unbeliever. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 44, the Lord Jesus is giving this parable himself. And he says, we'll start at verse 43. Therefore, I sent to you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, that is from the people of Israel, and given to a nation bringing forth its fruit. And then it says in verse 44, whosoever shall fall upon this stone shall be broken. But notice, and whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So the stone will grind these nations to powder when it hits there. And so he's the stone. Our allegiance should be attached to him, your brothers and sisters, you know, and that sort of leads me to the third point here as I close, is that we have to be getting our narrative, if you will, our worldview from the Bible and from these doctrines, this prophetic word. We have to draw our worldview, our orientation from this, and not from the various narratives, okay, that are out there. There's tons of them. And I got a little controversial this week. I posted on Facebook, beware of conspiracy theories. And I don't want to go over that ground again. Because the thing is, with these so-called conspiracy theories, okay, it's only a conspiracy theory to those who don't believe it. To those who believe it, it's not a conspiracy theory. It's a fact, okay? So you can't persuade anybody. And then we get into debates, okay? And to use the word conspiracy is kind of controversial in the first place. How about I say, put it this way, alternative narratives, alternative theories to the generally perceived narrative of things, okay? So there's a generally perceived narrative. There's the alternative, quote unquote, conspiratorial, but alternative narrative, okay, of things. I'm not saying what's right or wrong, what's true or false. I'm saying that these are just narratives. They're just ideologies according to your political orientation or what news channel you listen to or how you're influenced and all these sorts of things. There's all sorts of motivations and stuff, okay? But whether it's mainstream, alternative, there's all sorts of ideologies. There's ideologies, I should say. There's all sorts of isms. You know, the world's full of isms. There's isms from the left and there's isms from the right, okay? But what I'm saying to you is that our narrative, our worldview is formed from the Word of God, or ought to be formed. And this is why these prophecies were given to us as a light into the dark place, right? That we can see this and we know where it's all going. Why worry about who's doing what, you know, behind the scenes to change this? It's all going to end in the beast, okay? It's all going to end in the beast. But that's not the end. It's ultimately going to end when the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of David, comes as that stone, and he's going to clear it all away. That's our narrative, okay? He is the king, okay? I've already said this. And we ought to hold to the truth that is in Jesus. I mentioned this on Facebook today, my favorite verse, one of my favorite verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 21. Hold to the truth which is in Jesus. That's where the truth is. He is the truth. Not these ideologies, not these worldview narratives, not these theories, conspiratorial, mainstream, alternative, or whatever you want to call it, whatever it is. That's not our narrative. Our narrative is this. The Lord Jesus is coming. And we ought to be witnesses for him. And as much as you identify yourself with a political ideology or a particular narrative, that's what you're painted with. And as soon as you tell someone about the Lord Jesus, they won't see the Lord Jesus. They'll see your your Facebook and they'll see your narrative, okay? What you believe, well, that's false. They'll think. I'm not saying if it's false or not false, okay? But they won't see the Lord Jesus. And further, we ought to feed on the Word of God. That's where our sustenance comes from, dear friends. Okay, I'm done. You can go have your tea or coffee now. May the Lord encourage you. May the Lord bless you. Thank you, Lord, for your narrative. Thank you that you are coming to establish your kingdom. Thank you that your kingdom is already in our hearts by the Spirit. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus, may the Lord Jesus Christ bless you this day. Amen.